to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read selectively, beginning in chapter 5. And verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And then chapter 6, and verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Chapter 8, in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Then chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And then chapter 10, backing up to verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And then we'll back up almost to where we began. We'll begin as we look reading again in chapter 6. Now, as I said from the outset, taking up the book of 1 Corinthians, we won't be able to go into all of the details of the book. That's obvious to us. 16 chapters. We couldn't expect to cover all the material in our time together. So we're taking more of a broad overview of the book. We're looking at some of the details of certain chapters in more particular detail than others. I thought this morning what we'd do is cover a lot of ground in this little bit of time that we have together. So we're basically going to be looking from chapter 6 to chapter 10 and getting the essence of what is said in those chapters. First, when you look at those chapters, you might not think that there's anything that connects them all together, and it might seem to be a number of disjointed thoughts or thoughts that stand independent or by themselves. But I believe that we'll see that there is one common theme that sort of threads these chapters together. It was very relevant for the Corinthians in that time and the things that they were experiencing and some of the problems that they had in that church. And it is very relevant for us today. Once again, we look at what was going on there and we can draw principles from God's Word that govern our behavior with one another and in our life in the church today. One of the things that's certainly different is that things were different with the Corinthians now. And one of the things that we can say as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that things are different than they were before. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are saved, we can certainly come to the conclusion that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if we are in Christ, we become a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, while there is a sense in which that's true of us as God sees us, in our practical everyday experience of life, it is a process. It is a process of what the Bible calls transformation. The word transformation is an interesting word. I just pointed out to you it's found in Romans chapter 12. It's only used three times or so in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 12, and that familiar verse, verse 1, actually in verse 2, where he says that we are to beseech you, he says, by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice and so on. In verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is a word that indicates something that is taking place from within. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world shape the way that you think, which in turn affects the way that you act. Be transformed. The word transformed, I believe, is the same word that you find in a couple of other places, and it's that word that we take over into the English, and we say metamorphosis. That's a big word, but we think of it in the insect world, don't we? And we think of it when the caterpillar is transformed into what it really ultimately is going to be, that butterfly that it becomes through that process of metamorphosis. And so with us, what's being said here by the Spirit of God, don't allow your outward behavior to be inconsistent with what you really are inside. Allow the Word of God to come into your mind through this process, change the way that you think, mold the way that you view things. This is why we need the Word of God constantly. The world bombards us with its thinking. The world bombards us on every side with its attitudes, with its lifestyle, with its behavior, with its way of doing things. We need the Word of God to come in and change our minds. And it does so. Changes the way we think, changes the way we look at things, changes our viewpoint, changes our attitude, and changes the way we view, really, life in general. Sometimes that's more dramatic for some people than others. You raised in a Christian home, you have Christian parents, taught you the Word of God, sought to raise you up in the things of God, then oftentimes when you get saved, the evidence of that, or how it is realized in your own life and experience, is not as dramatic as it is at other times. People who haven't been raised in a Christian home, or people who have turned away from the things of God, and then get saved, sometimes it becomes more apparent with them. The whole different outlook on things. I used a little illustration from my own life sometimes, and I know I've used it here, about having to go to church when I was living up in Savannah, Georgia, with a friend of mine living in his aunt's house. And I told you the story about how his Aunt Mary, when we used to see her back then, they used to, at this particular church she made us go to, we would watch her put that $5 bill in the offering plate. And think that the woman had absolutely gone over the edge. She was an absolute fanatic. I mean, how in the world could anybody put $5 in the offering plate? A dollar? Maybe. 50 cent, quarter, you know, that was commonplace. You felt really generous. A dollar. But how your attitude changes when you get saved. And how your desire then is to want to give. And you just seem like you can't give enough to the Lord, to the things of God. And I remember one time at that same church, we stumbled in one Sunday morning, and instead of going into the big auditorium, we found ourselves being ushered back into a Sunday school room. We thought, well, this sure is different. And as we sat in that Sunday school room, we realized what had happened. The time had changed the night before, and we hadn't set our clocks. And here we were going to have to sit through not only 1 hour, but 2 hours of church, Sunday school, and then the church service. And I tell you, we were mad. I tell you, it was almost more than we can bear to think we don't have to be there for 2 hours. How your attitude changes when you get saved about the things of God. So it was really with the Corinthians, but there were a lot of things that they needed to have corrected. And their viewpoint needed to be brought in line with what God's Word said as a church. So throughout this section, you'll find that he's going to tell the Corinthians that because of the difference that Christ has made in your life now, the way that you deal with your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, the way that you function in your relationships one with another, is to be different. No matter what the world says, no matter what the standard of the world might be, no matter if the world says there are no standards, God has standards. And that is what is to govern the life and the behavior of the believer in Christ. And he brings that out beginning in chapter 5 as we saw. We dealt with chapter 5 and we saw that sin has an effect on the church as a whole. And the world often will even throw those Bible verses out at you that say, judge not. They know that one. But they don't know the one that says, you are to judge. You're to judge that wicked person, Paul says, that's in your midst. And if you don't, he says, like a cancer, that sin will permeate throughout the whole. And it will leaven the whole lump. The world says, tolerate. The Lord says, judge it for what it is, if it's sin, and put it away from among yourselves. So they were called to look at sin differently than the world looks at it, and to do that which God would call them to do, even when it wasn't an easy thing to do. When you come to chapter 6, he's going to tell them in the middle of this chapter what they had been delivered from. And it's one of those marvelous passages in the scripture. Verses 9 and 10, he brings before them what they were. Undoubtedly, this is what many of the Corinthians actually were involved in. Not read the whole text again. We've read it before in our study previous. But you'll notice that this is what they were. And yet now, he says in verse 11, you're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's a wonderful passage that brings before the Corinthians that change that had taken place when Christ had been preached to them and when they had believed and they had been delivered from the lifestyles that they were once involved in, some of the very abominable practices. But he tells them now, you are now to live consistently with what your testimony says. And you Corinthians, he'll say, you're not living consistently. He says in verse 6, brother is going to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It's almost like what you call a double whammy. First of all, it's bad enough that brother's going to law against brother. But then he says, and that before the unbelievers. It's a shame, he says to the Corinthians, how you're dealing with one another. He goes on to tell them in verse 2 that the saints will judge the world and that the saints in verse 3 will judge angels. Are you unable, he says, to judge your own affairs? He brings before them the inconsistency of their behavior. And what a travesty it was as they drugged one another before the courts of the land in that day, believer against believer before unbelievers. Now let me say, as you look at this particular passage, we always want to draw the principle out and be careful to apply it in the way that's most accurate from what the scripture says. The question often arises, is it totally wrong to use the courts or the laws of the land? Well, we'd have to say no, wouldn't we? Paul himself appealed to the laws of the land when he had been treated unjustly. It is not against the Bible for a believer to go to court, period, because we certainly think when it comes to certain areas, capital offenses, that it's not only right, but we're in a sense morally obligated to see that justice is carried out for those types of charges. It seems to me that as I read this passage that there must have been a situation here at Corinth that they were taking probably the most trivial matters and going to law one against another. It was not a good thing. So, no matter what the world says, now, you know, our country, whatever it is, we take it to an excess in our country, over in the States, and we make an industry out of whatever it might be. And I remember a brother telling me one time going over to Scotland to do some business and looking through one of the phone books, one of the European countries, may not have been Scotland, but wherever it was, he went through the phone book and he found, I think, 6 lawyers in this major city that he was in. He struggled to find an attorney. Well, when you come to our country, you find 600 pages of lawyers in one city. And you can't turn on the television over there without being just drowned in advertisements for wanting to sue somebody for everything in the world. It's never not the fault of somebody. You know, if you went into hospital, or if your parents went into this, or if you did that, if you went in a shopping center, if you went to Walmart, and the parking lot wasn't adequately lighted, and something happened, I mean, you name it, and you can sue for it. Some of the most ridiculous things that you can imagine. So we have a very litigious society where we're at. Bible says that's not what's to govern our behavior, particularly when it comes here, believer and believer in the church. It's a different standard, isn't it? Sometimes we have to be willing, even what the scripture says here. And this goes totally against the way the world thinks. He says, why don't you be willing rather to defraud yourselves in verse 7, to suffer loss if need be, rather than to defraud your brethren. He goes on in the rest of this chapter. He says in verse 18, I jump in there in the middle of it, flee fornication. Flee fornication. The world says, seek fornication. The world says, seek those unbiblical or unlawful physical relationships. For God has said no. The world says, indulge in those kind of things. Give yourself to that kind of lifestyle. The Word of God says, flee from it. Turn from it. Guard yourself against it. Because it's different, he says. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but this one, he says, is different. We will not go into all the implications of what is meant, but about it being different. But again, you see how different from what the world says. Brings us into chapter 7. In chapter 7, a very lengthy chapter in 1 Corinthians, 40 verses as we have it in our English Bible, he's going to take up the subject of marriage and the subject of divorce. And he's going to bring in there what God has to say. Now, we begin in chapter 7 with the questions that the Corinthians were asking about. But as I said, before he ever got to those questions of chapter 7, he dealt first with a lot of problems that were in the church. In other words, he said, I'm going to deal with your questions, but before I do that, let's look at this issue and this one within the church. Now he begins to come to those things that the Corinthians had written him about. I'll not go into this chapter again. It's not my purpose to go into the details of every verse of these chapters we've mentioned this morning, except to say, when you come to this chapter on marriage and divorce, you find Paul addressing it in two ways. He will deal with those things that the Lord himself spoke about when he was here on earth. And then occasionally, he'll deal with things that weren't covered in the Lord's personal ministry while he was here on earth, but have the same weight and the same authority coming from him. They are the Word of God. Suffice it to say that when it comes to marriage and divorce and those questions, God's standard has not changed. Whatever may be popular in the world around us, let's guard ourselves from it, because God's standard has not changed. And God's attitude towards divorce and God's attitude towards marriage are the same today as they were and have been ever since he himself started the institution. Now, it's come under attack more and more, increasingly more and more. The television programs that are now aired, prime time, not cable, network over in the States. It's an abomination in the sight of God. The very institution of marriage is attacked. We see abominable practices being exalted, and it doesn't speak well of where we're headed, except for the fact that it seems to indicate, doesn't it, how very close we may be to the return of the Lord Jesus. Wickedness increasing, abounding on every side, all about us, and men standing by and applauding that which God says is an abomination. Parents, be careful with your children, because they begin to take in things through the eye gate, as they watch some of these television programs, as they see the stars exalted and lifted up, they begin to get the impression in their minds that this is okay, that these so-called alternate lifestyles are acceptable, that it's wrong to judge people for how they live. No, God's Word has something to say about it. God's Word tells us what marriage is. God's Word tells us what the standard is. We see people who flip in and out of marriage as if it were no different than you'd go from one restaurant to the next. Many Hollywood movie stars, musicians, and all the rest of it, they don't take it serious. I wonder why they even bother with the ceremony. I think sometimes maybe they just like cake. I mean, they go from one marriage to the next, and they're married a week here and a day there and 30 days after that. And it's just like a joke, isn't it? God doesn't think so. And in the church, in our lives as believers, it's not the world standards that we lower ourselves to. We maintain and uphold God's standard, no matter how unpopular it may become. And it may become increasingly more popular. You just had a man here who simply wanted to post God's standards in a public building. And you see how unpopular that has become. Tolerance, as we said, goes out the window when you want to ask for tolerance for God's standards or the Word of God. A man in Canada recently, you may have heard about it, took out a one-page ad at his personal expense. One-page ad in a major paper in Canada. And all he did was print Bible verses. Verses from the Old Testament, verses from the New Testament of what God says about homosexuality. He's being charged with hate crime. Now, he didn't put any comment in there. He simply put the verses there at his own personal expense. This isn't a pastor. This isn't a church. This isn't a government official. Just put those Bible verses in there to charge him with a hate crime. So you can see the trend of where the world is headed. And yet God has a standard for marriage. And God has a standard for believers. You begin to read this chapter and you see what the Lord has to say about it. Our thinking, you see, has to be different from what the world's is. When we come to chapter 8 and verse 11, as we note there, he says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When you sin," this is verse 11 of chapter 8, "when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Come to one of the key essential truths that Paul will bring out to the Corinthians. What is my attitude towards others who are members of the same body, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I often say it, I say it to myself, I repeat it to those who hear me, that we're guilty often of reading our Bibles too fast. And what I mean by that is we pass over a verse like this, we read it, and it just sort of goes in, and we don't really take the time to absorb it. Will you think about this verse for one moment, verse 13? "If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." In other words, Paul is saying here, if my eating of this particular item is going to cause an offense to my brother in Christ, I don't know if you enjoy meat. Some of you I've eaten with, you do enjoy. I'm sure I've noticed that. And he says, if it causes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh anymore. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Of what he was willing to say he would do. Of a different governing principle now. Not just what pleases me, but my love for my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just now my own personal desires. Not just now my own personal thing that I want to do. But for love for my brother or sister in Christ. If this is going to cause them to stumble, if this is going to be an offense to them, I will never do it again, so long as the world stands, he says. That is a powerful statement when you begin to think about the implications there of what he's saying. That what I do now is not just so much a matter of my own personal liberty and freedom. What I do now, I have to take in consideration you, my brother, you, my sister, and our relationship in this thing that we call the church, the body of Christ. How will it affect you? You see, it begins to turn your thinking away from that which is natural, which is only considering my own self-interest. Now I gotta begin to think about you and take in consideration your feelings, your opinions. Those things that may bother you, that's a whole different way of thinking, isn't it? We get away from it sometimes. We live very independent lives, and we live apart from one another so much, and yet the Bible says, we're to consider one another. Consider the effect of what I do. We have to stop thinking just about ourselves. Think about this body of Christ we're a part of. It's a powerful, powerful thing. He goes so far in chapter 9 to tell us that it may come even to the point of what we might say is refusing what we call our own rights. He's going to say in chapter 9, he's going to list a number of things down to verse 14, reasons why he had the right to certain things as an apostle, as one who was a servant of the Lord Jesus, and yet he'll go on to tell us how he refused his personal rights. That which should have been rightfully his, because he had a higher goal in view. There was a higher goal there. It had to do with the gospel. And it had to do with salvation. It had to do with being able to preach the gospel freely to those that heard. Because of that, he says, even though I'm an apostle, even though there should be certain things that are mine, even though the Lord has ordained certain things that are proper and fitting and right, I'm willing to forego those things, to put aside my personal desires, not press my rights, because there's a higher goal that's in view. Throughout this section, I begin to hear the words of Paul in Philippians. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Consider not your own self-interest, he says in Philippians chapter 2. Don't be consumed with the big I, but begin to look with the outlook others. I'm telling you, that takes the transformation that only God's Word can bring through salvation initially, and that daily process of submitting our minds and our wills and our thoughts, bringing them into captivity to the knowledge of God's Word and the truth that's in Christ. Presses this home in chapter 10. In verse 23, we know that he said, though all things are lawful for me, all things are not profitable or expedient. All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. Not everything builds up. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. I tell you, if you want to transform a church, you just rest your heart and mind and will on that verse 24. In other words, if every one of us were to have before us as this goal, how can I edify you? How can I build you up? And how can I seek your wealth? Not just my own wealth, but your wealth. If every one of us had that goal, I'm telling you, that'll transform the entire church. And you begin to see something else here. I can't stress it in detail because of time, but you begin to see, as we have studied together, even some of us men, that we have to be careful when we understand what the church is for, who the church is for, and who it's designed for. But you see, if we're ever going to be effective in our outreach to others, it's going to require the right attitude of the believers who are within. And as we focus on these things that God tells us to, you see, we live in an age where people become very self-centered. And it's hard sometimes because they want to come to church, particularly in those areas of outreach, because they've got a certain need. And we take it to the max again in the States. Needs-oriented type of ministry. But really, when the church comes together, it's not so much to seek my own personal needs. It's first of all to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for Him. Secondly, we find here so much of the attention is given not to my needs, not that I might focus on my needs, but that I might focus on your needs. And as I begin to focus on your needs, and you in turn are focusing on my needs, guess what? Everybody's needs get met. And that's the way that God has designed it. But again, it takes a change, doesn't it? Verse 31, he says, whether you therefore eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. It's a good guideline when we begin to think about some of the things that we find here of what we practice and what we do. And then he brings before them this in chapter 10 and verse 16. The Lord's table. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Now this verse, when we find it in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, you might read it this way, the cup of blessing which we bless. In other words, that cup that we give thanks for, that cup that we partake of, does it not speak of the fact that we have fellowship in the blood of Christ, in the benefits of the death of Christ? In other words, he's now, as we've noted before, he's taking something, first of all, the Corinthians knew about because they practiced it. It was a part of their regular practice, so he could refer to them to the cup of blessing which they did bless. And he says out of that, secondly, that when you as a believer take that cup, that you are saying, in effect, that I am now fellowshipping with you, my brothers and sisters, and we both enjoy all the benefits that Christ's death has brought to us. That cup speaks of the fellowship that we have through the blood of Christ, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bread that we break, when we break that bread, it speaks of the fellowship that we enjoy now in the body of Christ. For we, being many, he says, are one bread and one body. Did you ever notice that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to do here shortly, as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, that we have there a loaf? Why? Because that loaf represents a couple of things, doesn't it? It represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given for us. but it also represents something else. It represents the fact that we are one in the body of Christ. And as we break from that loaf, you know, sometimes we do simple practices, but they convey a tremendous significance. And one of the simple practices we do here, one of the things that's a commendable thing when we begin to think about it, we may not even know why we do it or how it gets started, but it's a good thing. You notice that when we pass the loaf one to another, you as a believer, you're in fellowship here in this assembly, you partake of the Lord's Supper, you personally take from that loaf and you break it. It's a simple thing, but it conveys a very powerful truth. See, if you are in some certain denominations, at some Christian religions, you're not even allowed to touch the loaf or the wafer. You're not even allowed to put your hand on, which is a denial of the priesthood of the believer in Christ. But more than that, you personally, you take and break from that loaf. And that says this: it was for me that the Lord Jesus died. Personally, I take the loaf and break it in recognition that what he did for me. I recognize that truth. Secondly, as we pass it one to another, you break and I break from that same loaf. We are saying we are one in the body of Christ. We're one loaf, and we all are partakers of the benefits of the death of Christ. And so, all of the implications of what that says, that the Lord Jesus is my Lord, and I'm under now a new authority, and I can't think and act like the world says I ought to. I've got to think and act and behave like the Word of God says. Because we partake of that privilege of what that loaf represents, we also partake of the responsibility, my responsibility to you, my brother and sister in the Lord Jesus. It says something when we break from that loaf. He brings that to bear on the mind of the Corinthians here. Look at what you're saying when you come to the Lord's table and realize the implications that that has for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus, how you treat one another in the body of Christ. I might summarize by asking again, what is the rule of my life? Only concerned with my own interests or seeking the wealth of others? It's a real tough question in some ways. We all tend to be very, very, as a rule, self-centered. It's the essence of the old nature. Yet the Word of God comes in and changes our way of thinking. It helps us to view others differently. Sometimes we think, and it might even be helped when we think, that if we could see every person as who the believer in Christ, if we could see them as God sees them, not only for what they are now, but for what they one day will be, I mean, what a change, what a change. And to realize that that brother, that sister, though they may be considered by the world the least, they're one that Christ gave his life for and now loves them just as much as he loves me, just as much as he loves you. May God help us in these things. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you for how it challenges us. We thank you that it cuts through the fog like a light on a night that's dark and we need guidance. Like even sometimes coming in on a boat and we're looking for that mark and we see that light that indicates there's the safe path. There's the way to go. The Word of God comes into our lives and into our society and into our world. For the believer presents that clear path, that guidance that'll never steer us wrong. It'll help us to achieve the goal that's desired. So we thank you again for your word. Help us, we pray, and we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.